Today, in this Holy Week, as we follow Jesus, we are finally in Jerusalem. Jesus has made it to Jerusalem. He's been ministering for over 3 years now, roughly spending a year in Judea. He spent a year and a half in Galilee. He went back to Judea and Perea, the area which the Bible calls beyond the Jordan, to do all of his ministry. And now, after three and a half years, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. Jesus has been to Jerusalem twice before in his ministry. Both of those were when he came to observe the Passover festival. And Jesus is coming now to Jerusalem, however, to declare his purpose that he gave right there. You can see it in Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus said, "I have come to give my life as a ransom for many." And since Mark 8:31, where Jesus predicted his death, that he would be handed over and crucified, we've been waiting for the moment for him to say, "Now is the time." And here it is. It's the moment where he's come to Jerusalem. The entry scene, which all the gospel writers capture for us and which we routinely as a church celebrate on Palm Sunday, is filled with people lining the streets and waving palm branches and throwing their cloaks down and shouting, "Hosanna, save us." It has all the pomp and circumstance of a royal procession of the king who is coming. It's a coronation event. The king is coming to Jerusalem. The long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the Jews. Hosanna, save us. He is here. And so now, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem as king, where do you think Jesus might go? I think maybe he might go to the palace. Let's have a one-on-one with Herod, who has been claimed by the Romans to be the king of the Jews. Let's topple Herod from his throne and claim the palace. Or maybe Jesus would go to the Antonio's fortress, the hub of the Roman army. And let's bring our swords and let's take down the Romans who have been held us and been persecuting us for all these years. Let's take him down because I am king. But what we see is that Jesus did not go to any of those places. We see in our Bible reading today, which is Mark 11:15-17, that Jesus went to the temple. He went to the temple. The temple was the heart of Jewish life. It's what it meant to be a Jew. That's where you went to meet with God, where you would pray, where you would worship, where you would learn, where you would teach. It was the foundational religious institution in that day. And so I find it interesting that Jesus did not set his eyes on going to the palace to topple Herod. He didn't go to the fortress to take care of the army, but instead Jesus, as he enters in king in Jerusalem, he goes right to the temple where the people of God are at. And maybe we need to consider that Jesus is more concerned about the character and the quality of God's children and God's people than he is taking down and standing against the world. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and Mark tells us in 11:11 that Jesus, as he came on the heels of that great procession, it says Jesus entered Jerusalem. He went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus comes to the temple. He looks and sees what's going on. It's late, not today. This will wait till tomorrow. And he heads back to Bethany, most likely the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But then Jesus gets up in the morning and he sets his eyes again on the temple and he makes a beeline for the temple where we read these words in Mark 11, 15 through 17. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Now let's do a little bit of heavy lifting here, because context matters in this passage. So buckle up for a few minutes. The setting for this encounter, as I said, is the temple. This is known as Herod's temple. The first century temple, which we see right in front of us, was rebuilt by King Herod, thus the name Herod's temple. Originally, the temple was built after 70 years of exile by Nehemiah. And as Herod took over Jerusalem, was pronounced king of the Jews by the Romans. The Jews hated Herod. He was not Jewish. They hated the persecution. They hated everything about Herod. So Herod, in order to gain popularity and gain influence with the Jews, set his eyes on the temple and undertook rebuilding the temple. So sometimes this is called the Second Temple, or Herod's Temple, because he rebuilt it and he reconstructed it. And when Herod did some construction, he did construction. He didn't mess around. And so Herod enlarged the entire temple. The entire temple court covers 35 football fields in its area. It is a massive structure. It was one of the largest temples of the worship in the day, and it was also one of the most beautiful and most ornate. He spared no expense. This was class act, top of the line, all the way, the envy of any other country. Largely, as I said, because Herod, his motive was not to honor God, his motive was to curry favor with the Jewish people. Now, if you were a pilgrim and you were arriving at the Temple Mount from the east, as Jesus did when he came down from the Palm Sunday from Bethany into the temple, you would first enter through the gate right there on the side. This gate, after you would go up in the steps, because you always went up into the temple because that's where the presence of the Lord was, you would then land in the wide areas there called the gate court of the Gentiles. This is a large paved area surrounding the temple proper and the inner courts itself. And you can see that these courts there, this is where the Jews, anybody could hang here. It was accessible to Jews, to Gentiles, to foreigners, to the ritually impure. Anybody could be in these courts here. And you can see that it was surrounded by pillars that were 37 feet high. This is the court of the Gentiles. Next to the court of the Gentiles, you can see is running a colonnade in a marketplace. Yes, a marketplace in the temple. Here, first, you could mill about and you could exchange money. You had to exchange money. Because if you were coming to the temple, if you were a Jewish man over the age of 20, you had to pay a temple tax. The temple tax was routinely, it was about a shekel. But here's the deal. The high priest, Caiaphas, they instituted a policy that the Roman shekel was not good enough to pay this temple tax. You had to use a shekel called the Tyrian shekel. Why the Tyrian shekel? Because it was minted with more silver than the Roman shekel, which means for the high priest and for the temple, more money. So you came with from wherever you were coming from, and you had to exchange your currency for the Tyrian shekel so that you could pay the temple tax. Are you getting the picture? There's a little bit of usury going on here. They're making you exchange some money, but they're gaining money. And the high priest designated this Tyrian shekel as the coin of choice. But if you look on it, as it says right there, is the head of Melkorth, I can't read it from here, Melkorth Heracles. It's a pagan deity. And on the other side is an eagle, which is a graven image. You seeing an issue here? The temple is holy. Remember what God said? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. Yet the high priest said, if you're going to exchange your currency, you got to hand your money in. This is the only thing acceptable to pay in the temple. And oh, by the way, we're making money off from it. And it has a picture of a pagan god on it and a graven image.
Interesting.
More than interesting. You could do that all in the colonnade. But also in the colonnade, you could purchase animals. Because remember, we're still under the law. So as you come before the holy God, you have to bring a sacrifice. Naturally, if you're coming from another country and another land, you're not bringing your sacrifice with you. But guess what? They have them for sale. You can buy them there. If you're poor, you can buy yourself a dove. We see that that's what Jesus' parents brought to the temple. They brought a dove. If you're wealthy, you can buy a goat or you could buy a lamb. And these two were available in the temple because you could only offer a certain kind of animal that had to be what? Perfect and pure. Well, guess what? You brought one in from another land? Yeah, it's got a blemish. The only animals that work are the ones that we have. So you got to buy them from us. And of course, there's going to be a little extra fee if you buy them from us as well. But you could do that in the colonnade. You could purchase animals. So obviously we know that the temple was to be holy, right? And we've talked about this little situation here, how much of it, the exchange of money and this coin was considered vulgar. And of course the animals, they dirtied the space with their manure and their droppings. And clearly, it was a secular and it was a ritually impure space. It's incompatible with the function of the temple, which was to be a holy place for God. So to ensure that the very temple proper for God would be maintained holy, they erected a 4.5-foot wall around the temple proper. That was where the holy activities took place. Well, if you're a Gentile, you can't go in there, right? Because you're impure. If you're outside of the faith, you can't go in there because you're impure. In fact, there were a series of keep out signs written in both Greek and Latin posted along that wall at regular interviews to warn those who were not Jews to not enter. They were unfit to enter this sacred space. And two of these keep out signs have survived to this present day. They were discovered in 1871 on the Temple Mount. And this is what it says. No alien or foreigner may enter within the balustrade and forecourt around the sacred precinct. Whoever is caught will himself be responsible for his consequent death. Whoa. Just a warning sign. You're not the right person, you're not ritually pure, you don't have it together, you step beyond these gates. Well, we happen to have the temple soldiers who will take care of that deal because we got to maintain the holiness of God. So that was the sign. But if you were Jewish, you could come in. But how this worked is that beyond the keep out signs, you would enter a small forecourt. And there were steps that were going up to a gate that was called the Beautiful Gate. You would ascend up these steps, right, again, because we're always ascending up. The temple was on a mountain because you go up to God. You go up steps to get into the temple. We go up more steps to get into the presence of God. And it was set into a high wall, and then you go through the Beautiful Gate. And through that Beautiful Gate in the first court section was the court of Jewish women. That's where the Jewish women could go, all and men, all pure female and male Jews could go there to worship God, but the women could go no further into the holy spaces. They were limited there to that court. But here you could bring a tithe, you could bring your coins, and you could deposit them there. These were obviously the coins that had the graven image on them. You could bring that and deposit it there. If you were a male and you wanted to make a sacrifice, you would move on out of the court of the women. You would go through a gate which was called the Nicanor Gate. That's the next gate that we had. Again, you're going up more steps because you're heading towards more holy ground. And here you would have the court of the men, which was kind of a little sliver of a section. And there you would have to stop, because just beyond you as the man was the court of the priests. But you could enter with your lamb, with your dove, to make your sacrifice, and you could come in and hand it over to the priests, who now were in the next section, which would be called just the area, the court of the priests, where they would do the sacrifices, where they would take care of all the holy elements that the priests had to do. And there you could get a glimpse of the shrine. And there is, we call it the shrine, but that's where the presence of God was. The Ark of the Covenant was kept there. That was the Holy of Holies. That was where the very presence and place of God was to reside. And the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest on the high holy day, Yom Kippur. I say all that because you need to recognize here that in setting this temple up, that the temple's subdivisions and the restrictions forced a hierarchical structure of holiness upon the people. That's how it was all set up. It's based on your ritual purity. It's based on your genealogical purity. And the more holy you were considered, the closer into God you could get. The more pagan you were, the more impure, the more secular were, the farther away you had to stay from God. That was the setup of the temple at that time. So that sets the context for our Bible reading, because Jesus enters into the temple, and Jesus comes to the temple at Passover. It's one of the three required festivals, pilgrimage festivals. Exodus 23, God said to his people, 3 times a year you are to observe a festival for me. In the spring, we observe Passover. Then in the early summer, it's the Feast of First Fruits, it's Pentecost, we're going to observe that. And then in the fall, we're going to observe a Feast of Harvest in gathering, that's the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. Excuse me. Those are the three festivals that you were required, all Jews, make their way to the temple to worship and bring sacrifices to God. So this meant that on Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled. Normally, Jerusalem's population, they guess, is about 250,000 people. They're estimating that another 125 to 200,000 would come from outlying areas into the temple. So you can just imagine, if you've ever been, you know, at any kind of festival or any kind of, you know, you've been down to Coast Guard festival or you go down to like a football game just crowded with people. That's what's going on here. It is just packed. It is just a hub of activity. And so Jesus, in that little line, when we read that there, it's so important because it says, Jesus entered the temple courts. There's a lot going on there. He entered the temple courts. It's Passover. It's packed with people. And what does Jesus see? It tells us that he saw all the money exchanging going on, all the tables that they're exchanging money and currency in the colonnade. We see the animal purchasing going on, and that's all happening. And in addition, Jesus also says people are carrying items through the temple courts. So you can see they're taking the red line, because on the where the red line starts on one side is where all the rich people live. That's where Herod lived. That's where the high priest lived. And they would just cut through the temple to make their way down the path to head over on their way to Jericho. It was an easy way to go through instead of going all the way around the temple. They've lost a sense of holy. They've just made it into a place where I can just stroll through, have conversations, that kind of thing. So Jesus is looking and he sees all of this going on. And you got to see here that it's all kinds of people and chaos, and it's supposed to be right. People are supposed to be coming here for worship and prayer, and Jesus looks around and he sees people exchanging money and arguing about prices, and he's hearing lambs bleeding, and he's hearing, you know, he's seeing the poo all around, and the smell and the stench, and he sees people just strolling through, and this is supposed to be a place for God, and what had happened is the very people who were in charge of creating an environment where anyone could come and meet with our holy God, because that's been from the very beginning. How can a holy God meet with an unholy God? Said, I'm making a way where God said, I want to meet with you. The very people that God put in charge of ensuring that people from all over, from wherever, could come and meet with him, have now created a system that essentially is pushing people away from finding the very presence of God. Do you see that, how that's happening here? There was supposed to be holy space. And so Jesus, I think, begins a slow burn. Because remember the promise that God made back to Abraham? God said this. He said, I'm going to be the God, that I'm going to be the father of many nations. And you know how I'm going to do it? Through you, Abraham, through your seed, through Jesus. I'm going to be a father of many nations, Abraham, not just the nation of Israel. Israel, you are blessed to be a blessing to others so that all nations can come. But they're being driven out by money-hungry bigots, if we will. They're driving them out. And as I mentioned, recognize that because this is festival season, all that activity that normally would be under the colonnades is fudging out into the court of the Gentiles. That's the common area. That's the ground. So these courts are now filled with all of this activity as Jesus enters the temple, because you've got to accommodate all the crowds. You know how it happens when there's a festival in town and they close down roads and they take over things and they park trucks here and they put things there. They're doing that in the temple. And where's the available space?
Nowhere.
Well, it's in the court of the Gentiles, leaving no available space. And that's what Jesus sees, because the Gentiles are those who are from the nations. God's promise was for them. God's desire was to reach them through Israel. And the Gentiles who were coming, they believed in Yahweh. They believed in God. They're often called God-fearers. And we read that all the time where Jesus ran into a centurion who was a God-fearer. He ran into this person who was a Gentile, but a God-fearer. These are people who put their faith in God, who loved God. Yes, they weren't Jewish. They weren't the promised people. They weren't the ones who went through the Exodus. They didn't walk in the muck of the Red Sea coming out. You know, they weren't the ones who crossed over the River Jordan into the land. They weren't the people of Israel. But they were the ones whose God's blessings went out to. They were the God-fearers, and they believed in God by faith. And it is by faith that we come into the kingdom of God, and they believe. And as they come into God's house, come into the temple, they want to find the very presence of God to worship him, to love him, to pray to him, to be one with him, to confess to him. And they come in, these Gentiles, these God-fearers, and the only place that they have to meet with God has been taken over
by
all the activities going on. And Jesus sees this. And he stews. He gets a little righteous anger, right? Because these people, they got no place to meet with God. They're coming, they're hungry for this relationship with God, and there's no place for them to meet because the high priest and the leaders of the temple have filled it with all this other chaos. And Jesus sees this. And Jesus starts turning the tables. He starts chasing out the animal vendors. He starts stopping the people who are just casually running through. He looks and he says, this is not a holy place anymore. It's become a secular place, and I'm going to return it to what it's to be. And then Jesus, he declares two things in their midst. And we've talked about this before. The word that I want to remind you of here, it's called remez. And remez is a technique that was used in Jewish teaching where you would say a part of the verse, and because you knew that everybody had memorized the whole Old Testament, because you knew that they knew the scriptures, when you declared this one little saying, that they would make the connection with the rest of it. So if I just said to you, Humpty Dumpty
sat on a wall,
you're going to fill in sat on a wall, right? It's that kind of thing, something that you commonly know. It's just going to be there in your mind. And these people, the Jews, they knew their scripture. They knew the Old Testament. They knew what the prophets, they knew the law. And so it's important here that we look at that, because Jesus, as he stands there in the middle of all this, he says to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? And Jesus is quoting Isaiah 56:7 that says, these faithful foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain. This is God talking. I'm going to bring these foreigners to my holy mountain, Isaiah 56:7, and give them joy in my house of prayer. This is what I want. I want to bring the foreigners into my house, in the house of prayer. And their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. I'm not shunning them. I'm not putting them on that outer circle. I'm bringing them into the inner circle because I want to be their God, and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's the purpose. That's what it's for. And then Jesus says, you've turned it into a den of robbers. Our minds are clicking with Jeremiah 7:11, where God says, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And the words are, we remember that Jeremiah was rebuking the temple leaders for their abuses. And in that phrase, Jesus says, I am rebuking you, the temple leaders, for what you have set up and established, because this is to be a place for all people from all nations to come and meet with God, and they cannot find his presence here because of what you've created it to be. And he clears the temple, and he turns the tables in his righteous anger and with passion. And so as I look at this story, and we think about Jesus coming to us as King today, we got to recognize that Jesus is not going to come to Hollywood. He's not heading to Hollywood, and he's not going to go there and say, I got to clean up what's coming out of the movie industry and the television industry. I just got to clean that up. And Jesus is not going over to Washington, D.C. and saying, you know what, we're going to put some new policies in place, and we're going to get some things on track here according to my way. I'm going to take over the White House and establish it. I don't believe Jesus is doing that. You know where I believe Jesus is going as he enters as king? I believe he's coming right here. I believe he's coming right here to God's people, because he's concerned about the quality and character of God's people. And I was thinking about this while we were singing that beautiful song just before this, how I know Jesus, he was rightfully incensed back then. But might he not be even more rightfully incensed today? Because he went to the cross and gave his life for us so that we might be pure and blameless and holy and spotless without wrinkle, that we might be the church who can be salt and light to the world, that we are the ones that Jesus gave and then empowered with his Spirit so that we could reach the world. And I'm wondering, guy, the cost just went up a little more, because today Jesus is like, this has my life on it, people. And as he comes and he stands before us, I began to wonder, would there be any tables that God would want to turn in our midst today? As Jesus enters and he stands before us and he looks around and he looks at us, right? Because what is the church? It's not a building. The church is the people. It's the people of God. Individually, we are part of the body. Collectively, we make up the body. Jesus looks around. And as I was mulling on this, and I'm just going to tell you, this very morning, God gave me a couple tables that I think he wanted me to bring to you this morning. So even though I know it's 11 o'clock, I'm going to tell them to you. I think there might be a few tables that need to be turned, and that we are turning here at Orchard Hill in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to ensure that this is a house of prayer. It is not a den of thieves. It is a place where all nations, where all people can come and meet with God. That's the heart of Jesus. So we're turning here the table of self-centeredness to service. We're turning the table of self-centeredness to service. Sorry they're not on the screen. We didn't have time because these came fresh hot this morning. It's not about us.
It's about him.
It's about him. It's about other people. Sometimes we come and we want the church to serve us. We want it to be get our ways, what we want to experience. But that's not what it's about. Jesus came and gave us an example, and he said, you are to serve and give your lives away to others. In Orchard Hill, this is built into our mission statement, that we exist to reach others in our community and in the world. We are here for other people. That is who we are, and I want to applaud all of those who 17 years ago, or maybe 18 years ago, I'm in a blur now, when I was called as pastor, said, we have a direction we're going. We are going to say it's no longer about us, but it is about other people. And we made a very hard right turn at that time to live for other people. And I thank those courageous leaders and those who stood behind me at that time as we continued to make that turn. But we're going to continue to fight that, because the enemy always wants it to be about us, right? He wants us to make it about us, my needs, my wants, my desires. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Lay down your life for other people. That's who we are at Orchard Hill. We are turning over that table of self-centeredness. We're turning over another table here that hinders the church today and people finding Jesus today, and that's the table of apathy. We're turning over the table of apathy and replacing it by being all in. Jesus spoke to his church in Revelation about this, didn't he? He said to the church, and remember, he said to the church, he said, you know what, you guys are lukewarm. And you know what I want to do with you?
Spit you out of my mouth.
I want to spit you right out of my mouth. Because Jesus is looking for a full-on commitment from us. And yet we approach our faith like, yeah, I gave my life to Jesus when I was 18. And since then, we've just been going through the motions. We've just been punching the clock. We've just been doing the bare minimum to make sure that I have the fire insurance, so when I die, at least I know I'm going to go to heaven. But Jesus said, no, it's much more than that. You are to step into the full kingdom of God and experience the life that I have for you. That's what it is about. It's not about walking with me in the future. It's about walking with me today. And Jesus said, the standard that I'm giving for you, and this is the commitment that you need to make, is that you are to love your God with all your heart. Not a portion of it, not a little bit of it, but all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And Jesus says, take up your cross daily, which means I'm dying. And Paul reminds us in Romans that God is looking for living sacrifices. Every moment that I live, eat, and breathe, I'm committed to the causes of God. That's who we need to be, church. We're going to turn that table of apathy over, and we're going to be all in, which is one of the reasons why every fall now our elders have made a commitment that we are putting before you a growth plan and a commitment plan. And how are you going to walk in a deeper way this year? We're not content to leave you just sitting in your pew, coming and being the same person year after year, year after year, year after year. You are to grow in your Christ-likeness. You are to grow and become engaged in the kingdom of God, because that's the call of Jesus. He says, come and follow me. And Jesus didn't say, come and follow me and now just sit in a pew. Jesus didn't do that. Come and follow me. If we can, I said this from the very beginning, this church, if we could get all people in our community onto the agenda of God, all in, we'd be an unstoppable force, and the light would be radiating from this hill, and people would be coming from out of the woodwork seeking our God. And I'm still holding to that, that we still all have to get on the agenda of God. We've turned that table over, but could that table of apathy still be hanging out there? If so, we need to turn it over. The table of judgment needs to be turned over and replaced by grace. So many people are looking to come to the church today, and what do they find? They find people standing at the door with their finger pointed at them in judgment. Oh no, you can't come here. Because see, we have a circle here, and you're on the outside of the circle, and we're in here where it's holy. And until you get like us, you can't come, and you can't be a part of what we're about. That's not the heart of Jesus. Ephesians 2, it says, for it is by God's grace that you have been saved. Why are any of us here? Not because we're righteous, not because we're holy, not because we're in the inner circle on our own efforts. It's because God saved us. You have been saved by grace. You've been saved through faith. It's not the result of your own efforts, but God's, so that no one can boast about it. The only thing we can boast in is that Jesus saved us. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here. And so at Orchard Hill, we're turning that table of judgment over. And our doors are open to all people. All people, come on in. We don't care where you've been, who you are, what your nationality is, what your political party is, what your race is, what your orientation is. Come on in. And we want to introduce you to Jesus. We're going to introduce you to Jesus and let him do his work in and through you. You see, one of the things that you may have noticed, and I'm just going to point out that we had in the bulletin is the way that we're living this out, our entire leadership here at Orchard Hill, our staff, our governing board, our shepherding elders, our committee, we're going to a workshop in the end of April. It's on how to love our LGBTQ brothers and sisters, how to do that well. That's an example of us living this out. We're holding to the truth of what God has to say into his word, but we're also going to live by grace and not by judgment. And so many people thought when we transferred to the Ark that, my goodness, you are just a bunch of Bible bigots who don't love people. That's far from the truth. We're standing on the word of God, and we're standing like Jesus now with the open arms of grace, but we struggle in our society. How are we going to do that? That's a commitment that we have made here. Now that we're standing on the word, how do we continue to stand with open arms at the door? We're turning that table of judgment over. Another table we're turning over is the table of isolation. What do I mean by that? We as Christians get together and we're isolated. We stay in our community. We stay in our holy huddles. We gather with other people who are just like us and believe like us and look like us and think like us. And so we get together in this little Christian bubble. But Jesus says, go. He says, be salt. He says, be light. And what we need to do is we need to be people who are out there with non-Christians, with unbelievers. They're struggling to make their way into the community of God because they don't know any Christians. We need to be that presence. Jesus said, be in the world, but not of it. And so we need to be out in the world ministering to our unsaved friends and unsaved neighbors. And maybe we even need to meet some unsaved friends and some unsaved neighbors, which is one of the reasons you see that the emphasis here on Orchard Hill is we shift every now and then from come and see, that we want you to go, which is why we're doing the Easter dinners and meals, so that you can invite your neighbors, your coworkers, who you are around, invite them, invest in them, Get out of the bubble and be with them. Many of us do not need to go to 2 and 3 and 4 Bible studies. I would say one is enough, and spend the other 2 or 3, 4 times in clubs and events and programs with unbelievers so that you can have a place to share and cultivate your faith. We are moving from isolation to involvement. We're going to push you out the doors and to be connected with those who want to find God. We're going to turn over the table of hypocrisy to the one of honesty. The number one reason that non-believers say that they're not part of the church? Hypocrisy. I look at Christians, I want to see, what does it mean to follow God? What does it look like to be a Christ follower? And I'm watching them, and I'm hearing what they say, but then I look at what they do, and there's no difference. And if that's what it means, I don't want anything to do with it. And so we get rid of that hypocrisy here, and we're going to live into honesty of what the Scriptures say. We're going to live honestly and true by what God declares in His Word, because Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other, or despise one and not love the other. So who's our master going to be? It's going to be God. And we are going to follow Him faithfully in this world today, no matter what that looks like. We're going to do what He says to do, because Jesus says, how will all men know my disciples? If you obey my commands, we're going to be obedient to Him, because we love Him and we know that's the way that leads to life, and we'll show the world the way and then say, come on, join us. This is where life is found. But right now they look around and say, your life looks no different. Except you can't sleep in on Sunday. So why should I be a part of that? Let's give them a God who means something. Let's give them a God who shows that He's our all. Let's give them a God who is our life. And then they'll say, what's going on? What am I missing? I want to be a part of that, and then we have our witness to give to Him. But we're missing that piece of being able to share. So here at Orchard Hill, we're going to be honest with one another. We're going to push each other in our small groups, in our Bible studies, in our discipleship groups. We're going to push each other and say, no, you're not living that way. You said this, but this is how you got to live. Our shepherding team meets, and we say, is there correction that needs to be done in the life of our church? So we're living honestly by what God calls us to do in His Word. We're turning that table of hypocrisy. We're going to live by honesty. We're going to turn the table of pluralism, and we're going to live by purity. We're going to turn the table of pluralism, and when I say that, people are looking for God, but they can't find His truth because we've enmeshed it with so many other things. We've taken the gospel of God and we've mixed the gospel of God with our Fox News, or we've mixed it with our social causes, or we've mixed it with my truth, and we've created this thing that doesn't look anything like the Word of God as God declared Himself to be. That's pluralism, when we take from here and there and there and we throw it all in a blender like a smoothie. Here, now believe this. And it looks nothing like God whatsoever. We're going to live by the very Word of God, and it's going to be central, and we are never going to apologize for preaching the truth of God. We are not going to adapt. We're not going to give what itching ears want to hear, because God has given us the way to life, and we are going to live by that purity. And so I challenge you to think through your life in that pluralism, and are you adhering to the very Word of God? We're going to turn over the table of conflict and live in community. Many people are looking to the church and looking for the gospel witness that says we are one in Jesus Christ, but they turn and they look to the church, and what do they see? They see brokenness, and they see division, and they see people scattered and gossip and backbiting one another. And it diminishes the witness of who we are in Jesus Christ. And there's going to be no place for that here at Orchard Hill. We're turning that table over, and we invest in community. Because Jesus said, how will they know you're my disciples? If you love one another. And people need to see that here. And so we're serious about community. Does that mean we always get along on everything? No. But we're going to deal with it in a biblical way. And we're going to love each other through it. And we're going to turn down that table of conflict and replace it with community. My goodness, I probably could go on, but I just spent 15 minutes on that. But I believe this passage forces us to think that way. I think it does. If we're serious with the word and acknowledge that Jesus would be here and stand in front of us and he's looking for us as his church to be his beautiful bride, are there tables that Jesus would turn here today? Have we become like the merchants and the money changers? Have we cultivated a space? And I think we each need to wrestle with this. As I went through some of those, maybe you identified with some of those. Maybe there are others. I don't know. But we need to sit with this question, because individually, we're a part of it. Collectively, we are the body together. So we are, we're the sum of our, you know, we're the, what is the sum of your whole, the whole of your, sum, the?
Sum of your parts.
The sum of your parts. Thank you. Thank you. The sum of your parts. That's exactly what we are. And so you're responsible for your part. And as Jesus looks at you today, are there tables that he would look to turn in your life? Would he look to turn maybe a table of self-centeredness, a table of apathy, a table of judgment, a table of isolation, a table of hypocrisy, a table of pluralism, a table of conflict? Or maybe there's something else. We need to sit with this. We need to own this. We need to wrestle with this, as uncomfortable as it makes us be, because we want to be sure that as our King comes and he stands in our midst today, he would see that in all times, in all ways, that God is glorified, that God's name is lifted up, and that we, his people, are following God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we are reaching this world with the good news of Jesus Christ, because that's what he came for. As he moves through this week, it's not just an individual thing that he did for you, but it's a collective thing that Jesus did for all. And we, his church, are to bring that message of all to this world. And so we need to wrestle with this. So let's sit in the discomfort of this for just a moment. As Jesus enters his house here, and you reflect on your life, and if there's a table that needs to be turned. God, I would ask that you would continue to send your Spirit into this church, into our lives, into our body, into our leadership, to give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us your Spirit to discern, so that we are the people of God that you desire us to be. And God, we invite you to come with a strong nudge of the Spirit today, that if we are doing anything collectively or individually that is hindering your witness and your kingdom and blessing this world, God, that you would make us aware of that today, and that with the same passion and with the same fervor, we would turn that table over today and we would live in new and holy ways. And God, I just pray increasingly in the life of this church, we are grateful for so many who have turned those tables in their lives and the way that you've been leading and growing in the life of our church, and we're grateful for that. But God, we just ask that you would continue to press us into more service on behalf of others. God, that you would just enable us in our lives to go all in with you, that we would be people who exude grace, that we would be willing to be engaged with those who are lost and those who are least. God, that we would stand on the truth of your word, God, and that we would live it out faithfully, and that here in this church, The one thing that people would see at all times and always is that this community loves one another. May we be an example to this world. And may we be a place where this world can continue to find you, our holy God, God who loves them so very much that you sent your Son into this world to do for us what we couldn't do for you, that he became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And for that, we thank you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.